You know, when we think about the Christian life, especially for those of you here this morning who are Christians, I want to ask you a question. Has your becoming a Christian made a difference in your life? And I'm not just talking about, oh, yes, I'm going, you know, I know that I have a promise of eternal salvation in the sweet by and by. Yes, it has changed my life. I'm talking about here now. Has it changed the way you live your life in the present? Because you see, it ought to. You know, the fact that you are now a child of God, the fact that you now live as one of the redeemed, should change the way you live your life. Those who knew you prior to your becoming a Christian and who know you now that you are a Christian should see a difference in your life. The way you approach life, your attitude toward life, everything about you should be different. If you go back and read the letter that we've been working our way through, Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica, you find out that Paul and his companions had gone there. Acts chapter 17 gives us kind of a short account of his time spent there in Thessalonica. He had preached the gospel, spent several weeks there, and as a result of his preaching, according to what Luke records for us down in verse 4 of chapter 17, there was a large number of what he called God-fearing Greeks and a number of women who obeyed the gospel. And it wasn't long after that Paul was forced to leave the city. A riot developed. They drug a man named Jason out looking for Paul. And basically Jason had to put up a bond, if you will, a pledge, saying that he would leave. And Paul did leave the city. But Paul did not stop being concerned about the Christians there in Thessalonica. In the beginning of our letter, here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, he even addresses the fact that they had received the word, as he says, in much tribulation with joy in the Holy Spirit. And they were concerned about him. Because he even acknowledged over in chapter 3, verse 4 of this letter, that while he was there, he says, we kept telling you that we were going to suffer affliction. And it came to pass, as you know. So here is this letter that Paul now writes to them. And it's interesting, he's kind of guided them through how they are to live their lives. He's answered a question about what happens to our brothers and sisters in Christ who die before the Lord returns. And as he comes to the end of the letter, there's a whole series, as we noticed last week, of things that he says, encouraging the Christians in Thessalonica and now calling them to do certain things. As a matter of fact, everything that we read from here on in a portion of this, especially the verses we're looking at today, are demands. They're commands. Three of them. About how they are to their attitude and the way they are to live their lives as Christians now in the city of Thessalonica. As we look at these this morning, it's important that we see what Paul saw and what Paul was expecting of the Christians. These things that he commands them to do are important because they would benefit the souls of the Christians in Thessalonica, and they will benefit our souls today. And not only that, they serve as an example of the world an example that the Thessalonians would set before the world in which they lived. And it's an example that you and I set every day before the people that we live among in our community. Paul had talked about this with other churches. In his letter to the Corinthians, there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he would say, you are our letter written on in our hearts, known and read by all men. You, this morning, are God's letter to a world that is lost and dying in sin. The question is, what are we communicating to the world? What are we communicating to our neighbors, our friends, and those that encounter us on a daily basis out here in the community? In his letter to the Philippians, Paul would say there in chapter 4, verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Well, is that what people see in us? As we look at these three verses, at the three commands that Paul gives, the biggest question I want us to ask ourselves is this: are these things evident in my life? When people encounter me, do they see this? If not, then the question is, why? So let's begin. They're short verses. They're really easy to memorize if you wanted to do that. But first of all, what does he say? Rejoice always. Rejoice always. Continual rejoicing is an attitude of life that is to be a part of the Christian life. And when he says rejoice always, Paul is not speaking about just feeling happy. Oh, be happy. It's not what Paul's saying. Neither is Paul telling us that this idea of rejoicing is something that is dependent upon our circumstances. If our circumstances are good, it's easy to rejoice. But if they're not so good, no, it's not so good to rejoice. No, this is something that is to take place regardless of circumstances. You see, rejoicing is an expression of our delight in God and in what God is doing in our lives and also in the lives of those around us. There are a host of things for which we can rejoice about. You may say, what have I got to rejoice about in my life? If you knew my life, you wouldn't be telling me right now to rejoice. Yes, I would. Because if you look at what Paul went through and Paul's life, you could also see why Paul, in spite of everything he endured, still would say this: rejoice. As a matter of fact, when you get to one of his prison epistles, the letter to the Philippians, what does he say? Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And he's writing it from a prison cell. But he's able to say, rejoice. We rejoice in the character of God. If you look at Lamentations chapter 3, beginning in verse 22, as Jeremiah writes his lament over the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, he's watching his brethren being taken off in chains, led away into captivity. And as he writes these things, he comes to chapter 3 and he says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Oh, we sing that sometimes, don't we? You see, we rejoice in who God is. And Mary even spoke about something else worthy of our rejoicing. It is God's saving work in and through the person of Jesus Christ. If you look in Luke chapter 1, verse 47, here's what she says. She said, my spirit, Mary, my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Paul, in his letter to Titus, over at the very end of the letter, Titus chapter 3, verse 4, talks about the kindness of God our Savior and the love that has appeared to mankind. You see, that's something for us to rejoice about, that we are recipients of the kindness of God, that we have been saved by God our Savior. And so we rejoice in what He's doing and has done through Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the work that He's doing in our lives, even as we sit here this morning, as we live our lives out on a daily basis. Not just what He has done, what He is doing, but also what He will do. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. He wrote that to the Colossians over in chapter 1, verse 24. And he asked a question of the Thessalonians that we've already covered back in chapter 2 and verse 19 of this letter. He says, who is our hope? Who is our joy, our crown of exaltation? And then he asks the question, is it not you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus, it is coming. He said, I have a reason for rejoicing. It is what God has done in you. We rejoice because our sins have been forgiven. We rejoice because our consciences have been made clearer. Once again, we rejoice because we have a future hope, unless we lose sight of that. Folks, we have, and we can go on and on. If you want to talk about things to rejoice over, we are a people who should be a rejoicing people. But what does rejoicing do? What are we doing when we rejoice? One of the things that we do is we glorify God. I was listening, and Larry and I did not talk about my sermon this morning, but he picked songs, and as I'm singing them, I'm thinking, boy, this is rejoicing. We're glorifying God right now as we're singing these songs. David over in Psalm 16, verse 11. I shared this with those of you that were in the Wednesday night adult class. David wrote, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." And then if you go over to Psalm 100, there in verse 4, I love that one because our youth sing this one so often, and we've sung it as a congregation. "Enter his gates with thanksgiving in your hearts." Or it just simply says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving." We sing, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving in your heart." And the psalm says, "And his courts with praise." You see, that's what we do. We come into God's presence. We have thanksgiving in our hearts because of what he's done. We praise him. We're glorifying the name of our God. But there's something else that you do when you rejoice. Always rejoice. You're instructing Satan. Did you know that? You're actually instructing Satan, because Satan believes something about us. He believed it about Job, and he even entered into a wager with God in order to try to prove God wrong. You see, what Satan believes, that the only reason you're going to rejoice and praise God and honor God and serve God is because God blesses you. As he argued with Job, you put a hedge about him. You remove that, he'll curse you to your face. Satan believes that. As long as you're enjoying the blessings of God, yes, you're going to rejoice. You're going to sing praises to God. But take those blessings away. Put some hardship in your life. Let you endure some suffering. Put you through some adversity. Oh, you'll turn away from God in a heartbeat. You'll stop attending. You'll stop worshiping. You'll start saying, "If this is the God I serve, I want no part with that." But when we continue to rejoice in the midst of our adversity, in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our hardship, what we say to Satan is, "No, God is worthy of my praise regardless of my circumstances. And I will rejoice and be thankful that he is my God." We instruct Satan, and we also instruct those who do not know God, those who have not known him, and those who need to know him. If you go over to Acts chapter 16, you begin there in verse 25. Here is the scenario. Paul and Silas are imprisoned in the innermost part of a Philippian jail. They're there in chains, and yet something is going on. You see, at midnight, and this is what Luke records for us down in verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now think, just hold that in your mind for a moment. "And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Paul cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' He," that is the prisoner, "called for lights and rushed in, and trembling in fear, fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he had brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Let me ask you a question. When that earthquake threw open the doors and threw the chains off everyone, why didn't those prisoners rush out of the jail? Most prisoners in most jails, if the doors were suddenly open and they had a way to escape, they'd be gone. Why did the prisoners stay in the jail? Why did that jailer rush in and bring them out and ask them what he must do to be saved? It's because they had heard these two men and they knew what had happened to these two men. These two men had been unjustly beaten and imprisoned. And in spite of that, they were singing praise to God. That'd make a mark on any prisoner. That'd be something they would want to know. What is it about you that makes you different from us? Why is it you can sing praises when we're here and we're cursing under our breath at what we're enduring? And the jailer had heard it. You know he had heard it. And yet when everybody was still there and Paul and Silas were still there, and he wanted to know, what makes you different? Here's the thing, folks. Our rejoicing says something to a world, because you see, in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our tribulation, in the midst of things going on in our lives, there's a reason that our rejoicing makes a difference for those around us. It is because the world is not looking for fair weather Christians. They don't want Christians that only worship God when it's convenient for them, when it is something that doesn't interfere with somebody else and what else they want to do. When they only rejoice when everything's going their way, no, they want a faith. They're looking for people whose faith sustains them and they can rejoice in the darkest hours of their lives. Does that describe us? Does that describe you? Are you a person that even when things are going terribly wrong in your life can still say, I will trust Him. I will serve Him. I will honor Him. I will praise Him. But there's the second thing Paul commands us to do. He says, pray without ceasing. Some translations say, pray continually. What is Paul saying? Is he saying there that we are to pray without interruption? In other words, nonstop praying? You should be praying right now. You should be praying on your way home. You should be praying while you're eating your meal. You should be praying continually. Is that what Paul's saying? Because if that's what Paul's saying, there's a problem. None of us do that. You see, we have to take time to focus on other things sometimes, don't we? And then there's that problem with sleep. You can't sleep and pray at the same time because your body just won't let you do that. No, that's not what Paul's saying. He is saying pray whenever possible, as often as you can. Make it a habitual part of your life. As a matter of fact, the word that is translated for us, without ceasing or continually, is actually a Greek word that has to do with, it is used in another place, not in Scripture, but outside of Scripture, to describe a hacking cough. Well, if you've got a hacking cough, does that mean you're just coughing continually, nonstop? No, it means it's a nuisance. It's just constantly, you're coughing, you'll stop and you'll cough, and you'll go on, do something, and then you'll cough again. You see, our prayers are to be something that we do as often as we can when we're thinking about it. I'll give you a couple of examples. In Paul's letter to the Christians at Rome, there in chapter 1, verse 9, he says, God, and then he goes on in the end of that verse, says, is my witness how unceasingly I make mention of you. In another letter, in his letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, he says, I thank God. And then later he adds, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. Was Paul praying night and day, every moment of every hour of every day about Timothy? No, he was just saying, when I'm praying, you're in my prayers. I'm constantly praying for you. That kind of prayer is important, to be constantly praying because of what it does for us. You see, constant prayer conveys to God our adoration and our praise. It's not, well, once in a while when I think about it, if I have time, I will praise you, God, for what you've done. No, it's a constant thing in our lives. When we pray, we thank God. It is through our prayers that we are confessing our sin and we are pleading with God for forgiveness from that sin. If you look at what John says over in 1 John chapter 1, there in verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, well, how do we do that? How do we confess our sins to God? It is in our prayers. And then he tells us that when we do that, he, that is God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We continually are praying, forgive us. I acknowledge my sin before you. It is through our prayers that we work to overcome temptation. Jesus in the garden praying, Mark records this for us in Mark chapter 14, verse 38. And he tells his disciples, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. We pray, Lord, lead us away from temptation. Keep me from temptation. Help the temptation not to take control of my life, but for me to be faithful before you. It is through our prayers that we keep from just giving up or becoming discouraged. As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells his disciples a parable. And Luke tells us there that the reason he tells the parable is because he wanted to show his disciples that they should always pray and not give up, or as most of our translations say, not lose heart. You see, our prayers are, Lord, help me not to give up. Help me not to become discouraged. Help me to be faithful and to keep on. It's in our prayers that we seek wisdom and guidance from God, is it not? James said this, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And what does he say? He tells us that God gives to us generally and does not reproach any of us, does not withhold it from us. And then there's that song that we often sing, the chorus, pray in the morning, pray at the noontime, pray in the evening, pray anytime. Pray when you're happy, pray when in sorrow, pray when you're tempted, pray all the time. How about it? Are we a prayerful people? Are you praying on a regular basis? Do you recognize I need this time with God? I need to speak to Him. I need to talk with Him. I need to pray to Him. And then there's that last thing that Paul tells us to do. Notice what he says. He's told us, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Now those have to do with time. Always. Continually. Now notice this third one. In everything, give thanks. And if you look over in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, he adds another aspect to it. Here he says, in everything, give thanks. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, there in verse 18, he tells us not to be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he talks about, if you'll notice verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now, verse 20. There, what Paul says, always giving thanks. Now, get this, for all things. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. So he tells us, in everything give thanks. Here, over in the Ephesians, for all things give thanks. Do you do that? Do you thank God when things don't go well? Do you thank God when there's a trial in your life? Do you thank God when you're tested in some way? Do you thank God when life is just tough? Thank you, Lord. I don't know what's going on, but I thank you. You see, not to thank God is to incur God's wrath. It is to show ingratitude. As a matter of fact, if you go to Paul's letter to the Romans over in chapter 1, there in verse 18, Paul talks about the wrath of God being poured out upon a certain group of people. And in verse 21, he describes one aspect of those people. Because there what he says is that even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. So thanksgiving is something that God expects of us because of what God has done. As God's people, we should be giving thanks in everything, that is in all circumstances and for everything. Now, why? Why give thanks in such cases? Well, we know something that the world may not know. It's found in the same letter, Romans chapter 8 this time, over in verse 28. We know, Paul says, we know that God causes what? All things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Do you know that? That God is causing all things in your life to work together for good if you love Him and if you're called according to His purpose this morning. All things. And so in the midst of uncertain times, you and I can offer thanks because we know that God has promised us a future and we know that He is with us in our present lives. Let me take you to another passage of Scripture. It's found over in the Psalm, Psalm 73. This psalm is written by a man who is one of the chief musicians in the temple. His name is Asaph. And Asaph, in this psalm, if you begin reading the psalm, what you find out is that Asaph struggles with the fact that those who do not honor God, those who do not worship God, serve God, seem to thrive, seem to do well when those who serve God seem to suffer. And he can't understand. That doesn't seem right. It ought to be that those that don't serve God are the ones that suffer, and those that serve God are the ones that are always blessed. And so he wrestles with this. He says, until I went into the temple and beheld therein, verse 17. And even though he still wrestled with those people, there was something that changed. And you notice it down in verse 22, or rather 23. Because here's what he says as he draws near to the end of the psalm. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me into glory. Whom have I had? Do I have in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Is God the strength of your heart? Is He your portion forever? Is He the one that you turn to in everything and say, Father, I certainly don't understand why this is happening right now, but for whatever reason, I'm giving you thanks because I know you're going to bring out of this good. You're going to bring out of this something that is going to glorify you and is going to draw me closer, because sometimes that's what God does with us in our sufferings, is He draws us closer to Himself. And He says, trust me. Trust me. That's what Job did. Job 13, verse 15, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. And so we can give thanks in everything, even the things that we don't understand in life. Paul ends all of that with this statement. He tells us that all of these things, rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, giving thanks in everything, is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is God's will for you. God wants you to be a person who rejoices always, who prays without ceasing, who gives thanks in everything. And those in our community and around us, our friends, our neighbors, who do not know Christ, as I said earlier, are not looking for fair weather Christians. Folks, they are not looking for, and they don't want people in their lives who rejoice only in the good times. People who pray only when things are going their way. People who give thanks only for the things that they wanted and that the things they asked for or the things that they got that they wanted. No. What the people in our community need to see are those who honor God, whose faith sustains them even when things are not as they should be, even when things are going against them. And so they can rejoice always. They continue to pray without ceasing. They give thanks in everything. My question this morning, as I began this lesson, is, does this describe you? Does it describe me? And if it doesn't describe you, is it because Jesus Christ is not truly Lord in your life at this point in time? If that's the case, you can change that. You can change that. Because God invites you to come to His Son, to know a life that is abundant, that is filled with God's grace, and then has joy connected to it in an eternal abode. But you have to be willing to set aside the things of this earth. You have to be willing to say, no longer do I want to live a life that has put God on the back burner. No longer do I want to avoid Him. No longer do I want to live a life that truly does not do what God wants me to do. I want to repent of that. I want to turn away from that. I want to follow You now. I confess that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. I want to be buried with Him in baptism so that my sin can be washed away, and I want to know Your presence forevermore. And I want to be one of Your people. I want to be called Your dear child. If that is your desire this morning, if that is what you want, then why not? Why not respond to our Lord's invitation? Why not come right now as together we stand and sing?